Well, good evening, everyone. Hope that you are all doing well. I am doing very well because I'm not sick anymore. This is great. It was like 8 days for me, and day nine, I finally got over it. So really, really excited about that, not having to deal with all those throat problems and all that. So tonight, we're going to continue our study of Deuteronomy, really where we left off last time, going over some of the laws that Moses is giving them in this giant speech in Deuteronomy, and we're really going to cover some of the laws from chapters 22 through 26, and obviously we just can't cover all those laws. So I'm going to try to cover the ones that we've not already talked about in our Exodus class and in our Leviticus class, and I'll probably just, in order to move a little quicker, it pains me because every one of these I could preach a whole sermon on and I get excited about, but I have to really cut it short so that we can cram it all into the class, but I'll try to just stick to the main points of each subject. And just a note, if you have questions about one of the laws that we're not covering in class and that we're not able to get to, but you read about it in your reading and in the book, then feel free to ask. I'll try to do my best. Some of them I skipped because they were just hard and wasn't quite sure how to deal with them. So hopefully you won't ask about those. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and then we'll start. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you for all of your glory and your majesty and allowing us to be partakers in that glory as we're resurrected from the dead through the power of Jesus Christ who overcame death. And we're so grateful, Father, to be Christians and to have the joy and the peace and the hope and to be able to share that with this world that is so much in need of your word, so much in need of Jesus. And God, we're grateful for the way your word strengthens us to be able to show your light and spread your light in this world. And we pray that your word will continue to do that tonight as we study it and that we'll honor and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's talk about rules for battle, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20, and again, all this is very practical because they're getting ready to go to battle. They're getting ready to cross into the land of Canaan, and the people living there are not just going to say, hey, take our land, you can have it. Well, no, they're going to have to fight. And I find several things really fascinating about this chapter. In Deuteronomy 20, look in verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So if the people grow faint-hearted at the sight of their enemies, who is the one that gets up and gives them a pep talk? The priest. I find that fascinating because it's not some ripped, buff war general that gets up and gives them, the Braveheart speech, freedom, and just ride in the back. It's a priest. It's a priest. Why? What's the point of that? Yeah, okay, it is a theocracy, that's true.
But it is actually God's representative.
Okay, yeah, the priest is God's representative. Really, the point is, the key to victory is God and faith in God. The key to victory is not muscle and the number of men that you have or the size of your army or the size of your horses or whatever. The key to victory is faith in God. And so notice verse 8. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his. I find that really fascinating. If faith in God is the key to victory in battle, then actually one of the greatest military strategies you can use is to get rid of all the people who don't have faith in God. Because they're gonna slow you down. And the implication is they're actually going to spread that faithlessness. And where have we seen that happen? In Numbers 14, right? The 10 spies that came back and said, oh, we just can't. We have no faith. And that spread throughout the congregation. The same thing. He says, if you have people that don't have faith in God, they have no right to be in the battle with you. Just send them home. Really, really interesting. And then in verse 10, he says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Now, previously, I had misunderstood this verse to mean every city that they come up against. But that's a direct contradiction with Deuteronomy chapter 7, where he says, no, you just wipe them out. You don't. There's no peace for anybody. You just wipe them out. So Moses actually resolves that seeming contradiction in verses 15 and 16. He says, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. So these nations that God has given 400 years to repent, there's no terms of peace offered to them. In fact, technically, they've already had peace for 400 years. God's already given them terms of peace in that sense. There is no peace for them. It's only judgment at this point. But if there are kind of fringe cities around the general area, and the Israelites are kind of, you know, expanding their territory, and they run into these fringe cities, they need to offer it terms of peace and give them a chance to volunteer to be their slave labor and not just wipe them out. I find an application here in this text that spiritual victory for Christians is assured in the same way, that we are in spiritual warfare every day. And the key to winning that battle is faith in God. And so how did God design the church? He designed it so that a spiritual leader would get up every Sunday and rally the troops, essentially by saying, have faith in God, because God will give you victory against Satan in this great battle. And you already see kind of foreshadowings of that sort of model in God's plan here. Any questions or comments on chapter 20 and the rules for battle? Terry?
Yeah, I find it interesting. The priests also, when they were going out to give the rah-rah speech, the truth, right before they enter battle, they're also carrying the trumpet.
Okay,
that's their,
yeah,
lifeline to God at that point. If they get into trouble, the priest blows that. You know, you took that into our context in this day and age, and that's prayer. If we get into trouble, we're happy. We have that avenue there where we can go directly to God in prayer. We don't have to have a priest blowing a trumpet for us.
So. Okay, yeah, and there's a sense in which, in Peter, he says we're all priests to God. We don't need a representative to do that for us. We can pray. I am careful sometimes with drawing one-to-one comparisons, like saying the trumpet represents prayer. I don't know if I would go with you that far on that one-to-one comparison, but I certainly see this concept of, a trumpet is a call to battle, and it's the trumpet that God gave them back in Numbers to, in particular, rally the troops. So there was some God intervention there through that use of the trumpet as well. All right, how about chapter 21? In verse 22 and 23. Now, there's a lot, again, in chapter 21, and we just don't have time to cover all of it. I'm actually just recovering this from Sunday's class. I was supposed to be covering these 2 points Sunday, and I didn't even get to them. So I'm still behind. Anyway, verse 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So sometimes a criminal, after being killed for their sins, would be strung up on a post or on a tree for everyone to see. It was an incredibly shameful thing. It was meant to not only shame that person even after their death for the crimes that they had committed, but it was a great warning to everybody else who walked by and saw this person hanging on the tree that I don't want to be that person. I better not commit crimes against the Lord, otherwise I'll be accursed of God and I'll be hung up on a tree. You know, when you saw a dead person hanging from a tree or post, you knew that person had been tried by the court of law and found guilty, and therefore were clearly under God's curse for breaking his law. Now, in this text, God is emphasizing the need to not leave him up overnight, because, you know, some of the nations would do that. Some of the nations would impale you on a stake or something, and they'd leave you for days, even weeks, and let the birds eat your body and all that nasty stuff as you just rotted. And God doesn't want that rot in his land. Remember, death is something that's very unclean under the law of Moses. So he says you don't leave him up overnight to rot out in public. You need to actually bury him. That's the main point in this text. But this is one of the reasons Jesus was such a stumbling block to the Jews. Because Jesus, according to the Jews and their Supreme Court, their Sanhedrin, Jesus was tried and found guilty. And he was put on a tree. He was hung on a post, on a cross, which meant he was accursed of God. And yet, the apostles were saying, that was their Savior. I mean, you just try to transport yourself back into that first century world, and you can understand why the Jews would have such a hard time believing that this crucified criminal who was accursed by God for being a lawbreaker was actually your Savior. That was a hard sell. Now, of course, you had the resurrection, and you had the miracles and all that. You had a lot of evidence, but it was still really hard for them to handle. And Paul makes this really powerful point in Galatians 3, in verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, we were the ones who deserved to be killed and hung on a tree in shame for our sins. We are the ones who should be under God's curse. Yet Jesus came and bore not only that shame upon himself, but he bore God's curse on himself so that we didn't have to. But if you didn't know Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, that verse really wouldn't make much sense. Comments or thoughts on that? David?
In chapter 21, there, around verse 21, about a beautiful woman you saw there, it sounds like that you could marry people of the captives, you know.
Which verse are you talking about? Verse 11 in chapter 21?
It sounds like it. I thought they weren't supposed to marry people of the land, but in there it sounds like you could.
That's a good question, David. I'm going to have to put that in the Q&A box. I don't know the answer to that. Because you're right, Deuteronomy 7, he says don't intermarry with them.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, it's not a problem at all. Those are great. Yeah, because Deuteronomy 7 says, hey, look, you can't intermarry with foreign women. But then this says, well, if you take one captive, you can. It just depends on the situation. You have to go through that specific ritual in order to do it.
But
Bonnie?
Earlier it says, kill everyone of the Hittites, the Amorites. He goes through all those nations. And he says, but you don't have to kill the women and children of these outlying cities.
Okay, so you're suggesting it might be still just that only applies to the outlying cities
not
and not to the nations of judgment? I think that's a good point. See, here's the problem in my preparation. When I have to cover four chapters, it means I have to prepare to know the answer to every question possible that could be asked within those four chapters. And I don't have the time for that. Like, it's just impossible. So if I'm teaching one or two chapters, I can know a whole lot of details about the small details of the text. But in such a large chunk of text, those are the issues I'm going to run up against that I don't know the answer to that. That's a really good question. Anybody else want to stump me? But I think that's a good suggestion by Bonnie. I would have to go and confirm that perhaps that's just talking about the outlying cities. That's not talking about the nations that are specifically under the curse of God. I'm not sure. I'm not sure the text makes that distinction right there. I'd have to go back and look. Adam?
It might be, too, that it's an exception to the rule because these are captives, whereas the general rule not to marry foreign women would be true, but this was a special exception. This was a case of a captive woman. Mm-hmm. You did have the right to marry her, or a certain way to go about it. So that might be part of the answer too.
Yeah, could be so. But I'm definitely gonna look into that, and I'm gonna send an email out when I find the answer. So that's I love that stuff. That's good. I don't get embarrassed. I don't get upset or anything. I want to know the answer to that question. So that's great. Let's keep going though for time's sake. Not just so I don't get stumped, but show concern for your neighbor, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Remember, we talked in the introduction to the law of Moses, way, way, way back, that the law was designed to promote unity in a community of people. When they entered Canaan, it wasn't going to be an every man for himself sort of situation, kind of like it is here in America, You know, in America, we evaluate our actions based on, is this right for me? You know, how is this going to affect me and my life? But under the law of Moses, God expected his people to evaluate their actions based on, how will this affect the community? How will my actions affect the people around me? Because no one is an island. Everything that everyone did affected everyone else. And you saw that in the clean and unclean laws. You know, you can just defile the entire camp by your one action. You see that with Achan. He steals something and, you know, just messes everything up in Joshua 7 for everybody else. So what do you do when you see someone's ox walking down the street? Well, you've got a couple options. You can take it for yourself and say, the Lord has blessed me with a free ox. This is great. Or you can say to yourself, wow, I realize that this is probably one of my neighbor's oxen, and they need this ox for their work. And if they don't have this, it's really going to hurt their business and their livelihood. And so I need to return it. So look, for instance, 1 through 4, you shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman comes looking for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with the donkey. He basically says the same thing about donkey. And then he says in verse 4, you shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. That's like modern day, you see somebody, their car is broken down on the side of the road. That's the point. If somebody's ox or donkey is broken down on the side of the road, you don't just keep walking and say, well, look, I'm too busy, I don't have time for this. You go and help, try to pick that ox up or that donkey, because you're trying to think about other people. And in the church, that's the way it's supposed to be. That, yes, in America, we're very individualistic, but in the church, we are all supposed to have the same attitude of what is right for the other people in the church. What is right, not just for people in the church, but what is right even for people out in the world. We're supposed to have this communal attitude as Christians and wondering how our actions are going to affect others. So, for instance, Philippians 2, Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, that's a very general way of saying all this about the ox and the donkey and anything else, fill in the blank, that is of interest to somebody else and you can help them. Questions or thoughts on that? Showing concern. Adam?
Of course, Paul also, there in that same context, says actually consider the needs of others more important than your needs.
Okay.
He takes it a step further than just consider their needs too. Consider their needs more important than your own.
Yeah, that's a great point. Mm-hmm. Takes it a step further. Not just about their interests, but their interests are more important than your interests. That's a tough one to swallow. Yeah, it's not finders keepers, right? Yeah, exactly. God wanted to guard against that attitude. You know, snooze you lose, shouldn't have let your ox off the leash, you know. Well, that's not the attitude God wants his people to have. All right. And boy, I mean, application galore on that. You know, you find some money on the ground. You know, do you just pocket it or do you try to go find the owner of that money? Just so many good applications of that passage. How about who can be a part of the assembly? Chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. I'll just read verse 1 because it kind of captures the general flavor of this text. And it's kind of a strange passage. But no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth, verse 2, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even of the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about how Ammonites and Moabites, they can't enter the assembly. They can't become a part of the assembly. The Edomites and the Egyptians can, but only after the third generation. After, I'm assuming what that means is the third generation from the Egyptian captivity, from the wrong that they had committed. So they're kind of far enough removed from that wrong that they're able now to become a part of the assembly, which means they can be an Israelite, they can be circumcised, and then participate in the worship rituals that the Israelites participate in. Mike?
I never understood verse 3 and 23, because Ruth was from Moab, David was her grandson, right? Her great-grandson.
Okay.
That's not 10 generations.
Q&A night, Mike. Q&A night. Yeah, it's a really good point, right? Because Ruth is a Moabite. But I don't know that she joined the... I mean, that's a good question, because she's even in the genealogy and all that. So Yeah, that's a good question. I have to look that up. Yeah, write that down. Unless anybody knows the answer to that. How was Ruth, you know, involved in the assembly if she was a Moabitess? That's a tough one.
Well, even David served the Senate.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm saying. She even ends up showing up in the genealogies in like Matthew 1 and stuff. Luke 3. So, yeah, good question. I'm not sure. I would say the general point of this section, though, is that God determines who can be one of his people and who can approach him in worship. He is the one that the assembly belongs to. He is the one that sets the standards and the rules. And so in this section, that's what he's doing. And I would argue that even today, that's the same way in the church, that God decides who gets to be a part of his special covenant people. He sets the conditions because he is holy, and it is his assembly. Now, being a part of the Israelite assembly was not a salvation issue, but being a part of the new Israel in the church is a salvation issue, because it's only those who are in the church who will be saved, and God gets to choose who will be a part of that assembly. In fact, Paul makes this very point in Romans 9:15, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, the point of that is not some individualistic, like, well, God is cherry-picking. Well, I like Veronica better, so I'm going to have mercy on her. Well, no. His point in the text is, the people I have chosen to be a part of my assembly are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you can't be a part of my assembly. And the Jews and Romans, in that context, did not like that. They thought, well, that's not fair, because God promised us, you know, we were supposed to be saved. God says, no, I never promised you you'd be saved just because you're a Jew. It's only if you have faith in Jesus Christ. So when people today kick back and they say, well, I don't think baptism is necessary, I think that's just silly and unfair, I didn't make the rules. God sets the conditions for who's going to be a part of his assembly. If you don't want to follow his rules to be a part of the assembly, you're not going to be a part of the assembly. It's hard to swallow, maybe, because especially in America, we want it our way. You know, I want to customize the church. I want to go online. I want to customize and pick out everything, the church of my choice, and it teaches what I want to hear. God says, that's not how I operate. You want in, I'm the gatekeeper. And I'll let you in on my terms. Comments or thoughts on that? There's some thoughts, I won't go into detail, but there's some thoughts about the emasculation, people doing that in foreign worship to pagan gods, especially to goddesses. Perhaps some of the priests engaged in those practices. And so God just, you know, anything that the foreign nations are doing, God's like, I just don't want you doing any of that. That I don't want a part of that. Kathy?
No, you're not old enough, but in the past, in the good old days, that offended a lot of people that you're trying to work with, saying if you didn't belong to the church of Christ, you weren't going to heaven. You didn't have a chance.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, well, even in the nowadays, it offends people. I mean, people don't like that. You start saying that there are conditions that a person is not meeting, even though they think they're saved already, and whew, that's rough. But I mean, you could see that happening. Somebody in that time saying, "I'm a part of the assembly," but they didn't meet these qualifications. Maybe maybe they were a Ammonite or something. And they said, well, I can be a part of the assembly just like everybody else. Well, the answer would be, well, no, you can't. No, you can't. Chloe?
Sorry, you might have already addressed this, but what about the people that came with them out of Egypt? Like the people that were the intermediaries?
Yeah, I think they could be. I think they could be a part of the assembly, yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, how about cleanness in the camp? Chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. How about 9 through 12? When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go there. Verse 13. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. So that's a little bit graphic, but God is just saying, when you're camped, this is a military encampment. And he's saying, just because you're out there encamped against the military, it doesn't mean that you can just live you know, however you want. You still have to abide by the cleanliness procedures of the law. And you can see how especially that's important because there's going to be a bunch of men. A bunch of men out there don't care about anything clean-wise. And God's really saying, no, you need to. Because once again, the key to victory in battle is that God is with you. And if you're going to defile the camp of God, he's not going to be with you. And so he gives them very specific procedures about these bodily functions. Now, again, it's not inherently sinful to have these bodily functions. But God set up these laws about clean and unclean to teach them principles about the defilement of sin and how that keeps people from relationship with him and keeps them from having the victory. These are not inherently sinful things. These are ceremonial laws, not morally grounded in the nature and character of God kind of laws. And that's why the fulfillment of this in the New Testament is not that we can't have bathrooms in the church building. Well, we got bathrooms in the church building. We can't do that. Got to go outside somewhere else. That's not the fulfillment of this text. It's that we can't have people living in sin in the church because uncleanness defiles the camp of God's people. So you have verses like James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because this is the principle that God is trying to teach his people with these laws about ceremonial procedures for bodily functions and all of that. It's a deeper meaning involved in that. Questions or thoughts on it?
So this might be where they get cleanliness is next to godliness.
Okay, maybe so. Maybe that's where some people got that expression. I'm not sure where that came from. But certainly, that was literally true in the Law of Moses' day. In terms of the ceremonial cleanness, you had to be ceremonially clean in order to be drawing near to God in his presence. It's very serious. All right, how about rights in your neighbor's field? Chapter 23, I just find this very interesting. Verse 24 and 25. Chapter 23, 24 and 25. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So this is a really neat law that allowed other people, again, in the community to benefit from your labor, especially if they're traveling. You know, everybody has their own land for the most part, but if you're traveling somewhere and you get hungry and you need a snack, it was okay to grab some fruit off your neighbor's tree. But what was not allowed in that situation? What's that? Sorry. Yeah, to storm up, right? Well, I'm gonna bring a basket with me, and I'm gonna just take and fill up this giant basket with my neighbor's fruit, or I'm gonna take a big sickle and I'm just gonna start hacking down my neighbor's grain field and taking it home to myself. Well, no, that's theft, and that's taking advantage of your neighbor. That's not what God intended here at all. But again, God created this really neat community where everybody can kind of share and can kind of benefit from the labor and the vineyards of others. I just think that's really neat. And I was trying to draw a parallel to this in our modern day because, you know, we're not really an agricultural culture in America right now, at least where we are in Orlando anyway. So we're not walking around people's fields. But I do think about how we all have different professions in the church. Some of us are tax professionals. Some of us are medical professionals. Some of us are, you know, electricians and maybe no law as lawyers or something like that. And isn't it true that there is some benefit that we can share from our labors? And if I have a medical question, I can come to one of you who has an answer to that. Or if I need help with, you know, electrical work at my house, I can ask Terry about that. But if it's the case that I just start calling Terry all day, every day, asking him questions, and then I hire him for this job and I don't pay him, but I just say, hey, look, you're a Christian and you're an electrician, so you need to just help me and you just need to do this work for me. Well, then I have a basket, don't I? Then I'm saying, well, I'm just gonna pick off of Terry's work and off of Terry's expertise. I'm gonna just steal from him. And that's not God's intention for the church. Heard about that, and I've tried to be careful with that because there's a temptation there. I have a Christian friend of mine who does my taxes, and it is a it's a temptation to think, oh, hey, man, you should give me the Christian discount. You know, you should. But in reality, shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't I want to pay him more because he's my Christian brother? That really should be our attitude. And I always appreciated it. Sometimes my friends would order pizza from Papa John's at college, and I was a pizza delivery driver, and they would request me, and I'd come, and they'd give me a huge tip. And I just thought that was so cool. They could have easily just said, hey, Brian's giving us free pizza. We've got a connection, and take advantage of that. But they didn't. They did. They gave me a really generous tip. That was really special. Comments or thoughts on the neighbor's field?
I always thought that, you know, where I look at it, that it's a reality of whose fruit that really is. And, you know, that these things belong to God, it kind of reinforces that idea as well. Those things belong to God, mm-hmm. and there was somebody who was involved in attending it, and you can see that God wanted him to have the lion's share because he was the one who obtained it.
But absolutely.
All that belonged to God, and so why wouldn't you want to share things of God with other people?
Absolutely. Yeah, he was trying to create a spirit of generosity among his people and a spirit of understanding where the blessings came from. This is not my field. Yes, it is my field because I kind of worked it and put in the time, but it's not your field because you didn't send the rain, right? You didn't earn this land that you're living in. God gave that to you by his grace, and so he wants to create the sharing in the community based on the understanding of the grace of God. And we need that same attitude. Let's keep going in Deuteronomy chapter 24 about in case of divorce, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Was God commanding divorce here? No. This is one of those verses, again, that's more like a concession. Kind of like he gave them rules about kings. Well, it wasn't a command to have a king. God didn't want them to have a king. He was their king. Same thing here. He's giving rules about divorce, but he's not commanding divorce. He recognizes divorce is already going on. So he's making a law that is protecting the woman from being ping-pong back and forth between husbands. If her husband divorces her for some reason, he has to hand her a certificate of divorce, and this certificate not only freed the woman from any legal obligations to her husband, it probably meant he would have to return the dowry to her father. And then she was free to go back to her father's house and remarry whoever she liked. But if she remarried a second husband, and the second husband divorced her too, or if the second husband died, she was not allowed to go back to the first husband. And the text says, since she was defiled, there's probably a couple meanings behind that. Well, one, she was defiled in that she now has had sexual relations with another man, different from her first husband. I think that's a part of what's going on here. But I think she also could have been defiled by her first husband putting her away for divorce when he wasn't supposed to do that. God hates divorce. Malachi talks about that. And so there's a sense in which she was defiled and put to shame by her first husband. And so by preventing her from going back to her first husband, God is protecting that woman from further abuse from that first husband. If anything, from a wishy-washy man who, you know, if he decided to divorce her one time, if he takes her back, what's to stop him from saying, well, I'm going to divorce her again? I mean, that's a horrible way for a woman to live. And so God is actually protecting her in that case. And of course, you remember how the Pharisees interpreted this verse? They said to Jesus in Matthew 19, hey, what? How come Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, the beginning, it has not been this way. So they took this passage in Deuteronomy 24 to think that God was actually commanding them to get divorced. That God was saying, hey, make sure you give your wife a certificate of divorce. Make sure to send her away. That's not at all what's going on here. Jesus says, no. God only allowed that as a concession because of the hardness of your hearts. But you need to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. And he says earlier in that text, I think it's in verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That is God's plan, not divorce. You also need to show concern for the poor. Later in verse 10 through 13, he talks about taking a pledge. If somebody took a loan from you, you were allowed to take a pledge of collateral in case they defaulted on the loan. But you were not allowed to go into their house and determine what you would choose as collateral. They had to choose what was collateral. You couldn't do that. And if a poor man took a loan, all he would have to offer is the garment that kept him warm at night off of his back. And so he says, if you are allowed to take his garment as collateral, but you cannot keep it overnight because that poor man needs it to sleep with that garment to keep him warm at night. So don't take advantage of the poor man. Make sure to return it. And then in verses 19 through 22, they're supposed to leave the rest of their fields. After they go through and glean one time, they're supposed to leave the rest for the poor. And Amos 2 is so powerful, such a powerful condemnation of the sin of the people. He says, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Altar, not altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. I mean, so much going on in that text. They're taking bribes, and so they're selling the righteous. They're not doing justice at all. They're selling the needy as slaves for nothing. I love that phrase. They pant even after the dust on the head of the poor, on the helpless. If a helpless poor person had dust on their head, these people wanted to take it from them. That's the imagery that's going on here. And they're laying out. Not only have they not returned the garments to the poor people, they're actually laying out and laying on these garments across their altars and their idol worship. I mean, it is just, you can see why God is so furious in Amos for their sin, taking advantage, having zero concern for the poor whatsoever. Okay, and then we have the Levirate law of marriage, where if a man dies, his brother, or excuse me, if a husband dies, his brother is supposed to marry his wife to continue on the lineage. And then you have this this quick point in chapter 25 about the Amalekites. He said, remember the Amalekites? They jumped you coming out of Egypt. And God says, I've not forgotten that. You need to remember, because eventually he's going to tell King Saul to destroy the Amalekites because he remembers what they did to his people on the way out of Egypt. And then in chapter 26, he says, after you've come into the land and enjoyed yourself for a while, you need to bring your first fruits of your harvest. Again, as Tim said, acknowledging that these blessings are from God. And he gives them this beautiful recitation of the history of God bringing them out of Egypt to kind of remember what he's done for them. It's just a really beautiful thing. And at the very end of chapter 26, Moses affirms the people's commitment to the law and God's commitment to his people. He says in chapter 26, verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Any comments or questions for the last minute or two of class? On any of that?
I think it's a great analogy that God has provided this mechanism, one, to feed those that are in need, the children, the widows, the traveler, but it's also on the owner of whatever that is that, you know, I'm okay for you being efficient, you know, growing crops and doing things, but don't be so greedy that you have to grab everything.
Yeah. Yeah. He says when you glean the first time, you're probably not going to get every piece of fruit off the tree the first time you shake the branches or whatever. God says, don't go back over it again. Just take what you got the first time and leave the rest for the poor. Yeah. Good point. Any other thoughts? Thanks a lot, Joe. Ringing the bell too early on people's comments. No. Thank you, guys. I really appreciate it. I'll pick up there in chapter 27, I think, on Sunday. And go ahead and read through 2:18 in your book, if you will.